So glad you are with us this morning on this Palm Sunday. This is a fun day for those of us who preach on a regular basis here at Blue Valley, because today is a day that we transition from our Old Testament journey into a New Testament journey. We complete the Old Testament today. Back in January, we began a series of messages that was attempting to draw for you a straight line from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, showing you that the Bible tells not many stories, but one story. The story of a God who was in pursuit of a rebellious mankind almost from the moment of their existence, and how he pursued them through the life of a man, Abraham, and his descendants, and the life of Israel. And the Old Testament tells that story. And on this Palm Sunday, it culminates in our final message from the Old Testament, looking at what probably are historically the last three books. If you were to look at the timeline of how things unfold, the books that we will observe today fit that. In fact, the book of Malachi, which we will allude to today, is actually the last book of the Bible. We know this, last book of the Old Testament that was written. So today, we come to the end of the Old Testament, but it is fitting as we come to the end of the Old Testament because these three books illustrate for us really the broad strokes of what God has been showing us about himself all the way through. And so as we end the Old Testament, look forward to what God is going to do in the new, which we begin to celebrate next week on Easter Sunday. We look at the book of Esther, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Malachi. So let me encourage you first to find the book of Esther in your copy of God's Word. If you need to use the table of contents, there's no shame in that. In fact, those who are too prideful will look at you and then pretend they knew where it was all along. But you go ahead and find the book of Esther, and we are going to see three illustrations in these three books that we will examine today that help us see what God has been doing all along for us as we have looked at the Old Testament. And Esther will teach us this morning, show us this morning, first, that God provides for his people at just the right time. At just the right time. Esther is one of the more intriguing books, in my view, in all of the Old Testament. It is a book that is so intriguing and its plot so engrossing that we are going to spend some of our summer weeks together going through it once we get to the months of July and August, so you can look forward to that. But here are the broad strokes of the story. A king named Artaxerxes, and that's, if you're scoring at home, that's my favorite Bible word to say, Artaxerxes. It's fun to say. It also makes you sound incredibly smart when you say it. And those of you who know me well know that I'm not that. So it's just Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes is the king during the time in which the book of Esther was written. And he becomes displeased with his wife and decides to divorce her and institutes to replace her what essentially is the first season of The Bachelor in world history. And he has all of these women come before him, and one of the women is a woman named Esther. And she actually wins the competition, gets the rose, whatever you want to call it, and she becomes the king. Now, here's what we know about Esther that King Artaxerxes didn't know. She, keeping it secret, was a Jew. And she was in Persia at a time when a lot of other Jews had left. You see, the book of Ezra alludes to it, and we also see it in the historical books. This king had issued an edict that everybody who had been taken captive a generation before, and probably by their reckoning two generations before, who had been taken captive from the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the kingdom inherited by the Persians, everybody who had been taken captive was free to go back home, go to Jerusalem, and to rebuild the temple. And so the question that we want to ask immediately is, well, why is Esther here? Why hasn't Esther gone back? And the reason is really quite simple. Esther, like everybody else at the time, had zero personal memory of the city of Jerusalem. She had been born in Persia. It is very likely that her parents had been born in Persia. So for her to leave was to go back to a town and a land that she had never known and to leave her home. In fact, it was just an ancestral warm spot for her. And also an ancestral warm spot for her, in all likelihood, was her faith. Now, there are some preachers that really try to baptize everybody at the get-go and make us believe that they were rocking and rolling for God all the way through. I don't think that's Esther. I think Esther is marginal in her commitment to her faith at best. Witness her participation in this really unholy competition to be the king's wife. I think she's marginal at best, but she is put into a situation by God, who's never mentioned, by the way, in the book of Esther. Never mentioned, but obviously seen. She's put in a situation by God to do something on his behalf for his people. And we pick up that story in the chapter 4 of the book of Esther. We see here a man named Mordecai, who is Esther's uncle, she had been orphaned, comes to Esther with some disturbing news. All of the Jews have been marked for death. We won't go into why all of that happened. It's a little bit of a long story, and we'll examine it together this summer. But all the Jews had been marked for death, and Mordecai recognizes that his niece, who he's raised as his own daughter, has the opportunity, perhaps, to do something to stave off this mass execution. And so Mordecai sends to Esther and says, "You need to figure out a way to go to the king, your husband, and tell him what is going on, because I don't think he's fully aware of the implications. He doesn't even know you're a Jew at this point, and see if we can get this stopped." Well, Esther is reluctant to do that. She says, "Well, I'll be killed. I can't go into the king's presence anytime I want to. If I show up uninvited, I could be killed." And I want you to see what Mordecai says to her through emissaries, starting actually in verse 13. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." I mean, if you think you're going to be safe by not going to him, it'll only be for a little while. You'll find somebody to do this and you'll be rooted out. You won't be any safer than anybody else. He says in verse 14, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." God, he's not mentioned, but God will take care of the Jews, but you're being given a unique opportunity. God will take care of the Jews. It'll come from other place, but you and your father's house will perish. "And who knows," he says, "whether you have not come to the kingdom, risen to this spot, for such a time as this." Mordecai challenges Esther to see that she has been placed by God, not mentioned, but obviously assumed, has been placed by God in this situation in which she finds herself for exactly this moment in history. Well, it works, and I want you to see how she begins to turn the corner and respond. Verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa," where they lived, "and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days." Again, God not mentioned, but obviously worship being given back to him, supplication, prayer being given back to him in fasting. "Do it night and day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law." And then she says this wonderful statement of faith, "And if I perish, I perish." Now listen, she acts, and God, through her, saves the people at just the right time. The circumstances of her life, moving along seemingly randomly, the circumstances of her life at just the right time come together for her to be used by God to provide for his people. This is a recurring theme in the book, or in the Old Testament books. For instance, the person Joseph in the book of Genesis goes through one mind-numbing setback after another, constantly forgotten, great injustice visited upon him, and God, through all of those things, ultimately puts him in a place where at just the right time, he is able to provide for his people, able to rescue from famine the people that he had been separated from all those years ago. God acts at just the right time. But this is also a theme that carries over into the New Testament. One of my favorite passages of Scripture comes to us from Galatians chapter 4. We spent time in Galatians last year. And I want you to listen to what Paul, who wrote big chunks of the New Testament, says to the people who lived in this area called Galatia. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. What's Paul saying? He's saying at exactly the right moment in time, at just the right moment, God sent his son to complete the work of redemption that God had started centuries before when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. You say, well, how was it just the right time? There are ways that it was just the right time that are actually fairly easy to observe. At the time when Jesus came, there was as close to a universal written language as there had been at any point since Babel and the tower. It was the Greek in which, a unique kind of Greek, the Greek in which the New Testament was written, was largely an universal language. And so why is that important? Because the words given by God to men like Paul and men like John and men like Peter could be written down in something that everybody could understand and could be disseminated around the entire world, and somebody where that landed could read it aloud to everybody else. And all of that could go down, get this, roads created by the Romans. The Romans were bad dudes in many respects, but they had great infrastructure. And they created a network and a system of roads that made the world more mobile than it had ever been. So Paul had this strategy. I'll go to populated places. I will proclaim the word of God that Christ is the Messiah and has come to redeem the world. We'll pin all of this down and we'll send letters to various places all around the world from these populated centers down these roads created by the Romans. The fullness of time, at exactly the right time, God showed up and provided for us. If we surrender ourselves to follow Jesus, he continues to act on our behalf in just the right way. I was in seminary in New Orleans, Louisiana in 1988. And towards the end of my first semester, I began to run out of money. I had a sweet ride when I was in college. I had a Camaro. I had a Z28 Camaro. I mean, I'll get misty thinking about that car. And in order to be able to have money to exist when I was in seminary, I sold it and bought the chick magnet that was a Chevy Cavalier. So I had some money in the bank, and I was working at a radio station there at the seminary, and all of that money was starting to run out, and I didn't have enough from my radio gig to be able to pay bills, and it was starting to get really dicey. And all along, I had wanted to be vocationally employed in a church. That's what I wanted. Nobody wanted me. I interviewed. Nobody wanted a thing to do with me. The other thing I really desperately wanted at that time was to meet the person that I would fall in love with and spend the rest of my life. And I was not having any dates. And that, by the way, is not a new narrative thread in my story as a single man. No churches wanted to employ me. No girls wanted to date me. I think I'll eat worms, you know, that kind of deal. And at that point in time, I didn't know what to do, so I did what I'd always done. I called my pastor. I was blessed from the time I was in third grade to when he passed away and went home to be with the Lord January of last year to have a pastor, Ron Rice. So I called Ron Rice from my apartment in New Orleans, Louisiana. I could still see where I was sitting. And I called him on the phone, and I said, Ron, I don't know what God's up to. I mean, I'm lonely. I'm running out of money. No churches want me. Help me. And he said something to me I have never forgotten. In fact, it's driven my life, largely. It's one of the most important conversations I ever had. It was very simple what he said. He said, Derek, all my years of living and all my years in ministry, I have learned that God is never late, but he's also never early. He's always, he said, and I've never forgotten it, he's always right on time. So this meta-narrative of God being right on time in the fullness of time sending his son, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we experience that same kind of thing. God is never late, but he's never early in providing for us those things that we need to be able to be faithful and to complete the obedient call he has on our life. He's never late, but never early. He's always right on time. Esther shows us that in her life as an overall theme that we see in the Old Testament. So God provides for his people at just the right time. But then through the book of Nehemiah, we see that God provides for his people in just the right way. In just the right way. If you would please go back to the Old Testament, right next door to the book of Esther is the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah takes place, we think, historically after the time of Esther. We don't know that for a fact. And a lot of seminary students are thankful we don't know that for a fact because that gives them something to write papers on. You know, they can explore that idea. We don't know that for a fact, but we think that the book of Nehemiah takes place after the book of Esther. But the circumstances are the same. There's a man named Nehemiah who's concerned about the welfare of the Jews, just like Mordecai was concerned for the welfare of Jews. Mordecai was concerned for the welfare of Jews in Persia. Nehemiah is concerned for the welfare of the Jews who had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And he had a specific position within the king's court, like Mordecai had, that might allow him to be able to massage what the king was thinking. Mordecai used his position through Esther to do that. Nehemiah has direct access to the king. And he hears in chapter 1 of how the people who had gone back were living under threat of harassment from marauders because the walls were down. And this breaks his heart. And he has this unbelievable prayer crying out to God at the end of Nehemiah chapter 1, saying, God, see what you can do through me to bring this about. And so as chapter 2 opens, we see that in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, I get to say it again, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? There's nothing but sadness of heart. Now that may make you think, well, this Artaxerxes is a great guy. I mean, he's compassionate, he cares about his workers. That's not what that means. You see, the king didn't want sad people in his presence. He only wanted people who were happy, happy, happy. And to show up unhappy was to open up the possibility you might get fired. Now, it might interest you how you got fired out of the king's court was you were executed. So that helps us make sense of the next words where the Nehemiah says, then I was very much afraid. His life's on the line here. Because he's come in, he's not been able to contain his sadness for the plight of his people. He comes in very sad. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? He's bold. He says, here's what's going on. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? His life is on the line. He is up the ante. He could be killed with the next word of the king. And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And so he does what's neat and unique about the book. Fires up a prayer. You ever fire up a prayer? You get a moment, boom, God, I'm firing it up and I'm rolling. And so he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, queen sitting beside him, maybe Esther. You can jot a note there if you want to. Be fun to think about. Maybe Esther. The king says, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So the king hears it favorably. And I said to the king, he moves further. You know, you've given me this great thing. Can I ask something else? This is the boldness that he is feeling. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may let me pass through. Give me safe passage, an edict from you that people cannot harass me. Give me safe passage until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. Ask him if he could do this for me. Give me timber to make beams for the gates and the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. So he asked, give me safe passage, give me the get out of jail free card if anybody tries to pick on me, and then since you ask, can you give me everything I need to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, a city that you'll never see and really, quite frankly, you could care less about. And the king does it. Now, in Nehemiah's life, we see something like what we see in the life of Esther. At just the right time, God speaks through Nehemiah to provide for the Jewish people. But what I want us to see is how he did it in just the right way. He gives Nehemiah everything he needs to be able to complete the task that God had set him apart. Just the right time and in just the right way. God provides for his people. The same is true as we consider the life of Jesus. That passage of scripture, Galatians chapter 4. Guys, if you would please put it back up on the screens. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, a Jew would say, well, why do I need redeemed? I don't need that. The law itself, me observing the rituals and the rules of the Jewish religion, is enough. I have what I need. I'm already being provided for by my own effort. Why do I need to be redeemed? Why do I need Jesus to provide me the adoption as sons, being reconciled to God? I don't need that, but they did, didn't they? Because the rules and the ritual of the Jewish religion, what men and women didn't understand for centuries, pointed not to their ability to keep them, but to their inability to keep them. And ultimately, the one who would come, who would fulfill all of those requirements on their behalf, in just the right way, by living a holy, perfect life, by dying a sacrifice to atone for their shortcomings, and being resurrected so that his sacrifice could be seen as being sufficient in God's sight for their shortcomings. In just the right way, God gave us everything that we needed, provided for us in Jesus every single thing that we needed to be made right with God. We see that as a theme in Joseph's life as well. Made second in command, in charge of all the food stores in the land of Egypt, able to give food to his family. There's this broad theme in Scripture. First, that God provides for his people at just the right time. And secondly, that God provides for his people in just the right way, giving them what they need at the right time to be able to fulfill God's plan for them. And ultimately, this points to the fact that God provides for his people through just the right person. The last book of the Old Testament, last book written, is the book of Malachi. So if you would please find the book of Malachi, and I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi lives at a time when the people have grown lazy in their commitment. Sometime after the time of Nehemiah, sometime after the time of Esther, the people who have gone back to Jerusalem have grown lazy in their commitment. They are not following Jesus like they had hoped. The summer camp experience died. The revival service that got everybody fired up has gone away. And they're just back to their old lazy spiritual selves. And so is God going to be fed up with them and done once again? No, because God continues to keep his promise, providing at just the right time in just the right way for his people to fulfill his will for them. And so we see Malachi in the midst of all of this awful stuff saying, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He's pointing to Jesus here. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of the Lord of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Jesus tells us himself that the messenger that is alluded to here is John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way, the one who told Israel, the one that God promised through David, who is the fulfillment of a promise to Abraham, who was put there in order to undo the sin of Adam and Eve. The one that we've looked for is coming. And he shows up at that temple on Palm Sunday. Find Matthew 21. Let's see what happens when the one who was to show up at the temple does arrive. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. They drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them out at once." And so they go and they do this. And verse 7, it says, "They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread out the cloaks in the road. Crowds began to gather as he rides into Jerusalem, fulfilling a prophecy very intentionally that they all knew. He rides in. He's announcing himself as the Messiah. And most of the crowd spreading their cloaks on the road, then cutting branches from the trees and spread them on their own." Reason we call this Palm Sunday. "The crowds that went before him and after followed more, shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And so what you have here is a group of people saying, "We're ready. We are absolutely ready, because we understand that God, at just the right time, in just the right way, in just the right person, has provided for us. Hosanna! Hallelujah!" And they killed him 5 days later. What does that tell us? It tells us that God can go to all this trouble, all this effort of providing for us over and over again at just the right time. "I'm here for you. In just the right way, I can give you what you need. In just the right person, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And we can still reject him. We need to wake up. One of my favorite things ever told to me by a seminary professor was this: God is always up to something. And in the world in which you live, God is up to something. And he is showing himself over and over again. That at just the right time, in just the right way, through just the right person, Jesus, he is ready to provide for you things that you know you need and things you don't know you need. Maybe, ultimately, reconciliation with God through the blood of Jesus. You've never come to that point of salvation. So we come again to a holy season, a Palm Sunday, where we pour out our praise and shout hosannas. But will we kill him and his influence in our lives effectively by the disobedience of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? This is the choice that we are confronted with today. God is good. He's been relentless since sin was introduced through the rebelliousness of mankind to make us right with him. And he's here before you today. If you've not yet done so, receive him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.